You follow along in your holy text as I will be reading from the text of Scripture and be challenging you concerning this wonderful chapter. And I will say to you before I begin that this chapter 14 is a challenging chapter. It's a challenging chapter to study, to think through, and to preach. And I have, I don't know how many times I've taught through the book of Revelation, but this is a significant chapter as it bridges what has happened in chapter 12 and 13 and what is going to take place with the pouring out of God's wrath in seven bowls in chapter 15 and 16. This is a bridge. It's a significant chapter, and it's going to take me, brothers and sisters, it's going to take me all day. I don't mean by that all day, meaning now and just stay here until tonight. But it's going to take these two messages to help us understand and to grasp the significance of this particular chapter. This is a chapter of mercy that is sandwiched between the incredible devastation of chapter 12 and 13 because of two beasts that are empowered by Satan. And the devastation that's going to take place in chapter 15 and 16 is God unleashes His wrath upon the world as never known before. In fact, look at chapter 15, verse 1. So you grasp the incredible document in front of us when we read 15 and 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last plagues. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. We have already understood that in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we're at the middle of the tribulation. There are only 42 months, if you use the month formula. Or if you use the day formula, there's 1,260 days. Or if you use the year formula following Daniel, time, times, and a half a time, you have 3.5 years. This is the last 3.5 years of human history. And when you look at the last 3.5 years of human history, chapter 12, something significant happens. Satan is thrust, expelled from the presence of God and localized to the earth. When he's localized to the earth, all of heaven rejoices. In fact, turn back to chapter 12 so that you read this yourself. All of heaven rejoices because he is expelled. Verse 10 of chapter 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Yet they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. There are 42 months left. Satan has been expelled from the presence of God, localized to the earth. And the way that Satan is going to dominate and rule the earth is to infuse two men called beasts in chapter 13. 13:1 is a beast that is from the sea or from the abyss. In chapter 13, verse 11 and following, you find the beast that is the false prophet. He's from the earth. And these two men are going to be infused and empowered by Satan, and it's going to absolutely devastate the world. Devastate the world. And so you're waiting at the end of chapter 12 and 13 for God just to intervene. And God just to step onto the scene of time and just say, okay, if this is the way you're going to be, world, you're going to take the mark of the beast. World, you're going to listen to the false prophet. World, you're going to follow Antichrist rather than the real Christ. Now I'll pour out upon you my bowls of wrath. That's what we're waiting for God to just absolutely obliterate the ungodly. But chapter 14 stands as a cushion between what Satan is doing in 12 and 13 and what is going to take place in chapters 15 and 16. This chapter is significant. So let's read the chapter, and you follow along as I am reading to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version today because there are some textual issues I think will come out very clearly as I read to you from the ESV. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Literally, also the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these, the 144,000. Who have not defiled themselves, polluted themselves immorally, the idea is, with women, and they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever it goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They are faultless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, really in midair, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, undiluted, into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone or sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them." Then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. This is the angel who has authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for about 184 miles or 1,600 stadiums. Father, we bow before you today, and we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word, a lamp unto our feet, a light to our pathway. We're very aware of our own inadequacies. We're very aware of our inabilities. We're very aware of our limited knowledge. We're very aware that we stand 21 centuries away from when this document was originally written. some of the figures, some of the ideas, Lord, are so foreign to us in the culture in which we live. We're aware of all of these things, and yet we say, speak, Lord, your servants hear. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would cause our minds to be engaged with the truth. I pray that there would be significant decisions made in our life as we think about what this chapter is speaking about. Help me to help our people understand this. We need you, Lord, and we thank you for what you'll accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Blessed Assurance When All Is Unrest, Revelation 14. I take my title from July 1873, which tonight, after the service, we will sing. A songwriter named Fanny Crosby wrote these words to Blessed Assurance, and in verse 3, she writes these words, Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Perfect submission, all is at rest. What about Blessed Assurance when all is unrest? And I think that's what chapter 14 is about. Chapter 14 is a significant statement to us today as we read this chapter 12 and 13 and what's coming in chapter 15 to chapter 16. It's an extremely important passage for us. So when I look at the context and I think of the point, here is the context. The context of chapter 14 is this. The world has become a chaotic mortuary in Revelation 12 and 13. I mean, people are dead everywhere by the score, by the thousands, yea, by the millions. People are dead. And it is, and yet it's still the wrath of God has yet to be poured out, as it's stated in chapter 15 and verse 1. The work of Satan and his two rulers has caused the whole world just to be full of dead people. So when I think of this context, it is interesting to me exactly what is taking place here. And the point is, in chapter 14, is you would think that he would move from chapter 13 to chapter 15, but he inserts this chapter so that there would be a blessed assurance. And that is the point, that there is an assurance on the inside of us as we read or as we hear that God is in full control. He is sovereign. Chapter 14 is not for us to dissect how we think the military is going to fight. It's not for us to dissect how we think that the arms movement is going to work itself under the control of the beast, or the religious movement under the control of the second beast. I don't think that's it at all. I think the point is to give assurance before we move on to chapter 15. It's interesting that the assurance moves in two ways. And look at, well, verse number 1, it says this, Then I looked and behold. So if you just look at the literary structure, you'll find that same phrase in verse 14. Then I looked and behold. So you have this statement twice. Then I looked and behold. Again, verse 14. Then I looked and behold. So when you look at the literary structure of this chapter, there are basically two passages that come together, the first 13 verses and then verses 14 down to verse number 20. It's interesting that I'm reading now through the ESV Bible, and it's interesting that they take the word behold in their beginning preface and deal with how difficult translation is. When you come to the word behold, they make two statements which I think would be of utmost significance for us in chapter 14. One is, there is no clear English equivalent to the Greek term that is translated into the English, behold. That's the first thing. The second thing of great significance when you read this word behold, all through the New Testament as well as here, this means this. I'm about to tell you something that is important. So I want you to listen. I want you to pay careful attention. I want you to have your thinking caps on. I want you to be watching. I want you to be very concerned about what my next statements are. So when you read this text, then I look and behold, it's like a neon sign saying, hey, what I'm about to say is really significant. Not that other things are not significant, but this is very significant for you as a reader, as a listener. He does the same thing in verse number 14. Then I looked and behold, this is something I want you to take careful attention to. This is something that is very important. I want you to take note of this. So that is what is taking place. And in the first 13 verses, this first look and behold, what you're going to see is in the midst of all of this devastation is a cushion of mercy. I love this. It is a cushion of mercy. And when you open up the text, you immediately see in verse number 1, after all this devastation of chapter 12 and 13, he says, I look and behold, on Mount Zion stands the Lamb. This is a significant statement. So when I look at this, brothers and sisters, I think that it's quite a contrast. Just turn back. I don't know what your English translation has, but if you turn back to the end of chapter 12 or the first verse of chapter 13, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. It depends on where your English translation puts this. Some of your English translations end chapter 12 and verse 17 with this, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have that translation in your hand? Let me see. You end that way. Okay, wow. Almost half of you, okay? So that means the other half, you have it to begin chapter 13 and verse 1, or the other half is just lost. Okay, you're not there. 13, 1, okay? Here we go. And in some, if you have a translation in 13:1, often it's not he stood, but I stood. It should be he stood. This is important because the he is speaking of the dragon of Satan. Satan stood on the sand of the sea. Now 14:1, then I looked and behold, there is the Lamb that is standing on Mount Zion. So you have this contrast that before chapters 13 really takes forward with these two beasts that are empowered by Satan. You have the dragon standing, just overseen. In fact, it's interesting that Osborne in his commentary said, when you see this word stand, istim is the Greek term. We see this word stand both here as well as in chapter 14. It is a military term. It's a military stance. The idea is that there is a conqueror about ready to swoop down and accomplish his business. So this is a significant term. So the way that John lays it out is, okay, chapter 12, verse 17b or 13:1a, depending on your translation, there the dragon stands in a military way, and he's ready to swoop down upon this earth. And the way he's going to do it is with two beasts, Antichrist and false prophet. But when you turn to chapter 14 and verse 1, here you have this incredible, beautiful picture of John looking at Mount Zion on earth here in Israel, Jerusalem, and he sees the Lamb that is standing. And I love the way it lays out here, just so powerful. The contrast could not be greater. The effect of the dragon standing, ready to swoop upon the earth, is chaos and people who are dominated and in fear and dying. In contrast with the Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion, and next to him are 144,000 people, and they are pure, and they are chaste, and they are redeemed, and they are people who have a relationship. They are following the Lamb wherever he goes because they are people who are worshiping the Lamb. This is where they want to be. They're not in the same way dominated out of fear. They are dominated because of redemption. The contrast could not be greater. And I'm so glad the Holy Spirit gives us what we would call a proleptic look, a representation of the future, a little bit of insight into what it's going to be as soon as this human period is over. And there you see the Lamb standing. It's interesting that when you look at the second aspect, you have an assurance of harvest. Because you go from the Lamb to messages of mercy to this assurance of harvest. And there are two parts to the end time harvest, which we will talk about later on, but that's not for this moment. So let me help us understand what is taking place here in the biblical text as we look at this assurance of mercy, as we look together and try to work through and say, okay, what is actually taking place here with this assurance of mercy? The first thing that we note is the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion with 144,000, and they're actually called here first fruits. I love this here because when you are in your Old Testament scriptures, and this helps us because in Revelation 10:7, which antedates what took place with Satan and the dragon, it says this in 10:7, in the days of the sounding of the trumpet, God is going to fulfill all that he said to his prophets. So I'm very interested in these last 42 months of what God said to his prophets in the Old Testament. And so I think David Ahn is right when he speaks about the book of Isaiah just filtering through the mind of John as he sees this lamb standing in Jerusalem, though all around is devastation at that particular moment. I just typed in a couple of Isaiah passages. 24:23, the Lord of hosts will reign in Zion, in Jerusalem, before all of his elders gloriously. 31:4-5, as a lion roars over its prey, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion. This is his hill. Isaiah 40, verses 9-11, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord shall come. Remember the word behold? Take careful note. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work is before him, and he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. What a contrast between what has happened in chapters 12 and 13. That here you have the lamb as he stands in military pursuit, ready to swoop down and to do his business. And no one can stop him, but when he comes down, he's a gentle shepherd. He takes his lambs in his arms. He bears them very carefully and tenderly. You see, that's why I would say to you, men and women, that this is a significant cushion between all that's taking place and 12 and 13, and what's going to take place in 15 and 16. It's quite a contrast. Here the lamb is standing and the dragon is standing. What a contrast. What a contrast to what the lamb looks like and what the dragon looks like. Seven heads and these asymmetrical horns and crowns and just move and the body, chapter 12:3, it looks kind of like a leopard, but the feet are like big bear paws, and the mouth, the closer you look at it, looks like a lion's mouth. I mean, it's a grotesque creature. But in 14:1, here's the lamb, the beauty of that. What a difference in the way they look. What a contrast just in speech. This dragon infuses beast number two, and beast number two, look at chapter 13 and verse 11, has two horns like a lamb. So what's going to happen is the dragon is going to make this look like a Messiah. And then you look at the difference between the two, and it says in 13:11 that when this beast speaks, it sounds like Satan. It sounds like the dragon. But in 14:1, there is no speech at all from the lamb. No words. It's just his presence on the mountain is so overwhelming and so amazing. All you need to see is just look, there's the lamb. No speech needs to utter from his lips. No words need to caress down the mountain. Nothing needs to come to the Apostle John as he has just viewed this lamb that is a false prophet trying to look like the lamb, and his words are words like a dragon. But the Messiah doesn't try to at all to give nouns and verbs. He just stands, and the comfort that is there. What a contrast. A contrast in the markings. There is a mark of a man. If you look at 13:18, it's the mark of the beast. It's called, this is the arithmetic of a man at the end of verse 18. But when you see the marking in chapter 14 and verse 1, it's not the arithmetic of a man. It is the name of deity upon the foreheads of these 144,000. Just a marked difference between the mark of a man and the words, the names of deity. And then the purpose of the two beasts to dominate and destroy and destruction. and the purpose of the Lamb to redeem and to gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. He shall feed them this way. I mean, it couldn't be a sharper contrast with this incredible look in at the present moment, looking into the future, because I think he's looking to see what's going to happen. And at the end of 42 months, this is how it's going to be. I think it's a fantastic verse of Scripture. Verse 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. You know, you stop and think about, I'm noticing something in my age, okay? And I'm hardly in my 40s, out of my 40s. But I'm noticing something with my hearing. You know, before you could do all kinds of things and things wouldn't even bother you at all. Now you can do things and slight things will bother you. Or just the opposite. Before, you know, people could talk to you and you pick it up. And now people can talk to you and you're not picking it up. Well, that's what we talked about. Yeah, okay. But it's interesting that when you put this into a setting of the roar of the waters, just whether in your mind, if you've ever stood at Niagara Falls and the roar, or you stand on the beach and the roar of the waves. I mean, you really can't even talk to the person next to you, and it's not because of our age. But it's because of the incredible power that's around us and the force. All you can do is just sort of gasp and take it in. And I notice in verse number 2, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, a sound of loud thunder. I live right next to Fentress Airport. When I say next, if you live within 5 miles, you live next to Fentress Airport. And at those planes, screaming planes are practicing their touch and go, and they come around, and when they come around and they get near the house, I mean, they literally can shake you. The power that's there, the sound that's there. But then it says this, and also the voice I heard began to distinguish itself, and I heard the sound of harpists playing on the harps. Those two don't even fit together. On the one hand, the roar. On the other hand, the beauty of the harps. I think what is being connoted here, and it's a difficult verse, I think is connoted here is that you're first overwhelmed by the magnitude of all of these people that are speaking with one voice. But the more I concentrate on what's taking place, I begin to hear some background music, and I begin to see that this is more than just a roar. It's actually fashioning itself into a poem, into a song. Which leads us into the next verse. And they were actually singing. We don't know who the they is. Was it angels? Is it the redeemed? It doesn't really say who the they is, but what we know is the they are there in heaven. And they are in heaven and they are singing this poem, and it's called A New Song. And this new song goes out before the throne and the four living creatures and before the elders. But yet nobody can learn the song. The content is not for anyone except for the 144,000. And so the 144,000 are those who are the ones that have been redeemed from the earth. And then from verse 4 and 5, he gives us 5 characteristics about these 144,000. This is new data which we had not found back in chapter 7 when we were first introduced to the 144,000. And look at this new data as it comes to us. It says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. It's not saying that marriage is wrong. The idea is that there is immorality everywhere that one turns in this age. And these individuals are staying away from that. In fact, it says, number 2, they are virgins. Why is that significant? What it means is this. They have never had a moral failure. It's not just that they weren't married, but they never have had a moral failure. This is highly significant. Why? Turn back to chapter 9 real quickly. Back to chapter 9. Look at the last 2 verses of chapter 9. It says this in verse 20. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, And they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worship of demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I mean, everywhere they turn, this is happening in the world. But these individuals in chapter 14, this 144,000, they had been identified in chapter 7 as Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. But now it gives to us some interesting things about their character, that they are individuals who've not had moral failure in their life. It says this: it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The term follow is found in the Greek text. It's found 70 times in the Gospels. It's the idea of where Jesus says in Mark 1 to these disciples, "You come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And then the next verse, Mark 1:18, "Then they left their nets and they followed him." And so wherever you turn, you see this following in the Gospels. It's a term of dedication. It's a term of commitment. It's a term, they're going hard after the Savior, after the Messiah, after Christ. This is the heart of discipleship, brothers and sisters. And this 144,000 that started at the beginning of the tribulation, that were sealed by God so they would not die, because as you've learned now, all the things that happen indiscriminately upon both the righteous and the unrighteous in the tribulation. Okay? We've already talked about that. Except for these 144,000, they have been sealed. God has spared them, has protected them for a specific ministry and work. These have been redeemed, it says, number 4, from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. So quite obviously, these who are redeemed are meaning, and first fruits means that at the very beginning of the tribulation, when you read chapter 7, it says this in chapter 7, verse 1, "Hold back all the forces of the wind," which is speaking of the seven seals, "hold this all back until I have sealed this 144,000. And that's what is being stated here. These are the first fruits, if you will, of those who have been redeemed. They are redeemed for God and the Lamb. This is, in my thinking, this is probably God's way of spreading the gospel. This is probably God's way to use these individuals to spread them out through all of the nations. And they have a seal of God on them. They cannot die. Doesn't mean they're not running for their life. It doesn't mean they may not experience pain or difficulty, but they will not die. They, in fact, all 144,000 are seen here in chapter 14 and verse 1. So they made it through as he looks at the millennial time. They've made it through and they're on the earth. But these individuals have a specific ministry to share the redemption of the Lamb. That's probably why the new song and the content is only for them, because this poem sums up the content of their life and ministry during the 7 years of tribulation time. They are out there speaking of redemption. They are talking of the Lamb. They're going into all parts of the earth. They are very closely connected with the Father and the Lamb. And finally, in verse number 5, it says this, "And in their mouth no lie was found. They were blameless." So amazing to me that these are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. As John gets this little brief window to look through, so it's a cushion and encouragement to look through. Hey, they're going to all make it because God's sealed. They're going to all make it through. These are people who I think will move into the millennium in their unglorified bodies, because there'll be a number of righteous people like that. They will move into the millennium with their unglorified bodies. Yes, I do think they'll marry. Yes, I do think they'll have children. I do think Isaiah 65 is going to happen. But during the tribulation time, they have the seal of God, and marriage is not part of their life. And they are to do something for the Lamb. They are the evangelists of the Lamb, and they're going throughout the 7 years accomplishing the message of redemption. No other group of people can learn the content of the poem like these individuals can. And then verse number 6 says, "Then I saw in midair," it's almost as if he is looking on the mountain and he sees the Lamb and the 144,000. And he sees this great choir singing, and it's just powerful and overwhelming. Then all of a sudden, there comes this angel flying in midair, directly above them. And as he flies directly overhead, He has with him the eternal gospel. This is the first message of mercy, the everlasting gospel. The only time this noun is found in the book of Revelation, right here, the gospel. The eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, and saying with a loud voice to all these people, all these nations, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. I say to you, this is mercy. Those people who are living immorally, those people who are living in ungodly ways, those people who are rejecting God, all of a sudden this angel flies over as a minister of mercy, a spirit of mercy, and he calls down to the nations and says to the nations, believe the gospel, fear God, worship God. I love the words of Osborne. He writes this, Grant Osborne, in his commentary, quote, some believe that there is no offer of salvation in the book of Revelation, only pronouncement of judgment. It is more likely, however, that a final chance to repent is given to the nations. Everywhere the gospel is found in the New Testament, it implies a gracious offer of salvation, end quote. Wherever there's the gospel, the everlasting gospel, it is, you say, but that's so different than today. That's right. Because there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be different in the tribulation than they are today. God has a method today. God has a way of accomplishing things today. He is calling men to be His messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can read about that as the Apostle Paul highlights it in passages like 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But things are going to be a lot different in the tribulation time. This is one where God is calling through a spirit of mercy for all of these nations, possibly to listen to the words of these 144,000 evangelists that are going out through the world. Listen to the eternal gospel. I say to you, men and women, this gives me such great joy because I don't care where anybody is today. This is the heart of God. You can have a son or a daughter far from God today. You can have a parent far from God today. You can have a spouse far from God today. You can have a neighbor far from God today. And you might even say, you know, there's just no way. There's no way. Humanly speaking, you're absolutely right. But here's the beauty. God is a God of mercy. He is not willing that, what's the next word? Any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And look at the means by which he shows this way he shows through this apocalyptic literature to show his mercy. As the gospel is announced, the everlasting gospel, that people will come and hearts would be broken and that you would follow and fear God. Even in the midst of the humanity's darkest hour, we find the mercy of God as it works itself out in this particular text. Verse 8. You see a second mercy message. Here's the message. And it doesn't even make sense in the English. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This passage is a clear statement from the spirit of mercy to really take a look at this Babylon. She is not pure. She is impure. She doesn't care about you. She cares about herself. And this angel gives a statement in a proleptic way, in a representing way that's going to be happening in the very near future, saying, listen, this place will fall. It's a spirit of mercy to the nations. Don't put your trust in something that has fallen in the heart and mind of God. Verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured undiluted, poured in full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur or brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and of its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. God's full strength wrath, his undiluted wrath. Osborne, in his commentary, again, if I could just allude to that, said that this would have been understood in the first. It's not understood today. Oinos, according to Osborne, wine. If somebody was going to get drunk, then you don't dilute it. You just drink it. But in those days, they would do, as Osborne says, they could go 50-50, 50% water and 50% oinos. Or if they want to be very careful, they could go two parts to one, two parts water to one part. Or if they really want to be careful, three parts to one. So they would have understood when it says here in the text that God is going to pour out the wine of his wrath and it's not diluted. There is nothing in the cup except pure wrath. Men and women, I tell you, it is a message of mercy because he is announcing what is to take place in chapter 15 and chapter 16 before it happens, before it takes place. And just so we get it, not only the 144,000 are preaching, but he is sending an angel to fly mid-air across the earth saying to them, don't go after the beast. Don't take his mark. Don't do this because there will be torment coming for all those who do. I've had interesting comments and reading interesting comments, I should say, about those who try to soften this particular passage of Scripture because they want to say, well, you know, it just... surely he doesn't mean eternal torment. Maybe he needs eternal consequences and annihilation is the issue. I love in Beale's commentary, he gives four things why that cannot be. But here are two of them. Look at chapter 20, if you will, and verse 10. You'll see the same language. I thought he did an outstanding job in his commentary. Chapter 20, verse 10. It says this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is the same identical language. So whatever you say back here in chapter 14 about those who are going to be tossed into the lake of fire, you must also say about Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And it looks to me in 2010 that they are facing something forever and ever and ever. It's called torment and fire and brimstone. It's hell. The second thing is just the word torment. Every time you see the word torment, 16 times in the New Testament, 11 times in the book of Revelation, it always is a conscious, painful experience. It's not something that we can skirt around. So just those two ideas alone speak volumes to me. But then there's a final message, and I have to stop here. The final message is different than the other three. The other three were God having spirits of mercy fly in the air and call down to the nations below. But in 12 and 13, you have a statement given in verse 12, and then you have the Spirit speaking. Men and women, the Spirit only speaks two times in the book of Revelation. This is the first time, and it's to saints. In chapter 22 and verse 17, at the end of Revelation, the Spirit will speak a second time. And that's to sinners. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever's thirsty, come. Drink of the water freely. So there's only two times in the book of Revelation that the Spirit speaks. Once to the saints, right here, and once to sinners at the end of the book. Fittingly so. But notice what you see in verse 12. Here is a call for endurance to the saints, to those who keep the commandments of God. And the faith in Jesus. These people who are persevering, going hard, guarding the word. Their faith is a faith that is genuine and real, going hard after Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. I love that. One of the commentators, again, was just speaking on this. It just so ministered to me. He writes these words. This means to be faithful to the very end. The phrase, in the Lord, is a dative of sphere, meaning the sphere of your life. And when you place that over top of this, blessed are those who die in the Lord. My sphere of life as I have lived it, it might be short, it might be long, but my sphere of life can be defined by this, the Lord. And when we come to the place of death, blessed are all those whose sphere of life has been dominated by God. And no place is it clearer than it is right here how important that is. And then it says this, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for two reasons. So they may rest from their labors. Now that is a contrast from up here in verse number 10 and 11. Because the contrast is they will night and day, verse 11, they will have no rest night and day. All of those who worship the beast and image, they will have no rest. But the contrast in verse number 13 is this is what the Spirit says. You live your life in the sphere of the Lord, and let me tell you, when you die, you are going to rest. But that tells me something, brothers and sisters. Rest is not right now. Rest is not right now. Time is for employment. Eternity for enjoyment. Time is for employment. Time is for battle. Time is for clear direction. Time, as we heard from Pastor Matt just a few moments ago, is that in our missions moment, as he brought it to our attention in a prayer time, I was just captured by it. He just said this, we have to go after the nations. We must have a vision for this. Our eyes must be open to this. We cannot be people who are sitting in the ranks of the silent. We cannot be people who are sitting in the ranks of the satisfied and nothing else matters but my little piece of acreage of land. We are people who will not rest at this time because there is coming a rest. Blessed are all of those who live in this sphere. Please, men and women, because the second statement is powerful and their deeds will follow them. You see, you're working and you're laboring and you're not resting, and all of this is an investment, and this investment's going to take place when you die as you've worked in the sphere of the Lord. And when you get there, there is rest. And when you get there, all of your works are going to follow you. How does that really equate? One, here's what I see. Whenever God seals, and whatever God seals will never be lost. You can see that in the first five verses. God sealed 144,000. They're never going to be lost. Very important. Very important. By the way, in the New Testament, there is the word seal used for believers in Ephesians 1. And the seal is God gives us the down payment of the Spirit who seals our heart until the day of what? The day of redemption. So let me just say to you, there is a sense when I see that word seal, it's not the visible seal on the forehead like the 144,000, but the word seal marks possession, it marks ownership, and it marks protection. This package is going all the way until it gets there. That's what it's saying. So in other words, men and women, you, the package, are sealed by the Spirit of God, and you're going to make it all the way until you get there. Now, some of you are going to enjoy that. Others are not going to enjoy that. Just enjoy the beauty of the seal. Whatever God seals, it'll never be lost. Secondly, in the darkest hour of human history, God's mercy is being offered to the nations. This is not the darkest hour of history. I know you think that. But this is not the darkest hour of history. The darkest hour of history is coming, and the mercy of God just explodes. It's new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And finally, the third application I'd say is be encouraged. Life is an investment, and not even death can dissolve or destroy your investment. Think of it. When you die, the clothes that you have on, one of the sweetest illustrations I had was we had a dear brother go to be with the Lord in Colorado. He's about the same height I am. And so his wife gave me his suits. And so I went to the funeral with one of those suits on. So I walk in and she looks at it and she goes, wow. She said, if I had known that, and she points to her husband in the casket, I would have given you that suit too. Brothers and sisters, I mean, that suit, everything, bank account, car, house, lands, it's done. So here's the idea.
I'm going to invest everything that I can. God's way. Now, if you don't do it God's way, the investment's not going to count. So you better make sure it's tapered to the scripture. So I'm going to do everything I can. So when I stand before him, I want him to look at me and say, Pastor Daniel, here's the only thing I want to hear. Well done. Thou what? Good, faithful servant. Wow. I got a song. Meredith, could you come? Let's stand together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to just look at this incredible cushion between chapters 12 and 13 and chapters 15 and 16. I pray that you'd help us understand the significance of this text. Forgive me for my weaknesses, for my faux pas, for my inability to articulate the pure message of the gospel. And Lord, if you would just take the message of the gospel and penetrate hearts, make us an army. Make us an army. Make us ready for battle. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our selfishness. God, make us an army. People who are dominated by redemption. We want to get the message to the nations. Help us, God. Help us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together these four verses.